We are in Jonah chapter 4 tonight. I want to read the last verse of chapter 3. In Jonah chapter 3, the last verse. Actually, I'll read a couple of the last verses of chapter 3. Very short book, so we can read a little bit more here. It says in verse 5 of chapter 3, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, lest let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not." And verse 1 of chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying, when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." So here tonight, we want to look at these things. Here, the people of Nineveh cried to the Lord. The Lord repented of what he said he would do through the prophet Jonah. Jonah was very angry because he knew God was gracious, and he would turn from his anger against these sinful people, and he did not like that, not one bit. So I've entitled this message, Sinful Prophet and Sinful People, but oh, what a gracious Savior. Jonah's attitude in this chapter, chapter 4, was the same attitude the Pharisees had in the New Testament. And if we were to understand the truth of it, it is our own shameful attitude by nature. The Lord saved Nineveh without any help, without any inclination by any but himself, showing them his own mercy, because he alone is good and he alone saves. None but God would save, none but God could save. That's the message here. Now, think about this book. Notice in this book of Jonah that in the case of Jonah, first of all, then the ship captain, then the mariners, then the sea, then the whale, the people of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh, the gourd, the worm, all these things, whether great or small, in this book, what do you see? The Lord is in every detail. Every detail of all that's in this book, the Lord is in control. The Lord God of heaven and earth is over all. He works in all places. He works in all people. The places were Joppa and the sea and Nineveh and all the people, Jonah, the captain, the mariners, the Ninevites, the king of Nineveh, all the creatures, the whale, the cattle, and all things, the gourd, the sea, the wind. And he is acknowledged to be Lord and God by all in this book. And this is an attitude you do not find in the world today, do you? This is absent from the attitude of this world. This world lives as if there is no God. This world puts their hope in governments, and governments fail them. The world puts their hope in philosophies of men, traditions of men, religions of men, and they all must be brought down. Only the Lord alone can save us. Only he is interested in showing us sinners mercy. And that's an amazing thing. So this in itself, this fact that God is in all and through all, in all the details and people and events of this book of Jonah, this should direct our minds and our hearts to the truth that at all times, in all places, God is working all things according to his will, to accomplish his will. And he does accomplish his will. And in this book, it is God's will to save these sinful people. He first deals with a sinful prophet, He deals with sinful mariners. He deals with a whale and the sea and the wind. And he deals with the people of Nineveh and the king all the way down to the cattle in that city. God's will to save is seen in this book in contrast to man's sinfulness and even the sinfulness of his prophet Jonah. So we learn that our salvation is of the Lord. And without the Lord's will, without his compassionate mercy and grace to sinners, there would be no hope of salvation. But because the Lord does act in all, therefore we are saved. That's the message of the book. It's because God acts to save, and therefore we are saved. The Lord, it says in Deuteronomy 32, listen to these words, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36. The Lord shall judge his people. I'm talking about his elect people. He shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. He will turn from the evil they deserve and not bring it upon them. That's what it means. He will repent himself for his servants. When he seeth that their power is gone and that there is none shut up or left. The phrase to be not none to be shut up or left means everyone's taken away that could help. Let's say, think about our own country, for example. God has designed the government. What does it say in Scripture in 1 Peter and in Romans 13? The government is put in place by God to punish evildoers and to reward the good. Is our government doing that? To the degree they are fulfilling that purpose. But to the degree they are twisting their God-given place of authority for their own benefit or for the benefit of wickedness in this world, they are failing to do what God has said to do. And therefore, we find that God has taken away all of the, in this country, he's taken away pretty much all of the protection over his people from the criminal intent of wicked men and women, for that matter. And so all of our power is gone in that regard. And there's none in that structure, that God-given structure, to help us. That's where we are in this world today. And so there's none shut up or left. None of God's people are there. So what are we left to? Well, it says here that when that's the case, God will turn himself from the evil for his servants' sake. He will turn himself from that evil that we deserve, and he will save us, which means he will save us for Christ's sake. So that's Deuteronomy 32, 36. You can look at that in your own time. God's saving mercy and grace are declared to us, but the fact is, in our experience, they are often not seen with clarity until all of our own power is gone. That's the way it is. When we're weak, that's when we cry. I was just helping Denise's parents the other day, and I couldn't do whatever I needed to do. And I thought, Lord, I can't do this, but I don't know what I'm going to do if I don't get it done. And the Lord graciously helped me get through it, so I was thankful for that. That's just the way we are. Until we're facing an impasse, we won't cry. And Psalm 107 is all about that. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his marvelous works to the children of men. Now, in Jonah chapter 4, we read of Jonah's reaction to God's mercy when the Lord spared the Ninevites. Jonah preached to them by the will and the command of the Lord, and Jonah was exceedingly displeased, it says in verse 1. He was exceedingly angry or displeased, and he was very angry, very strong words, because, and why? He was angry at the Lord, because the Lord did not destroy Nineveh as Jonah preached, but he actually spared them. This is an amazing thing. This is what angered Jonah. Look at verse 10. God saw their works, the people of Nineveh, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do to them, and he did it not. We want to think about this tonight a little bit. God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them. If he did not thus repent, if he didn't repent as in this way, if he did not withhold from Nineveh the judgment that they deserved, but in place of that judgment, if he did not give them life, then neither they nor we ourselves could be saved, for our wickedness is seen in them and in Jonah. Think about that. What we see here, that the wickedness of Nineveh, the wickedness of Jonah, the wickedness of all the people in this book and throughout Scripture. It's just a reflection of ourselves. And if the Lord didn't turn from the evil that He, in His justice, should bring upon us, then we also would not be spared, just like they. Are we not worse than the Ninevites because we have had the gospel preached to us day after day, year after year? We've grown up in a nation and have had the privilege of hearing the gospel how many years? And our hearts tend to be so unresponsive in hardness of our own pride and self-complacency. We are not, what we're to see here is that we are every bit as hateful as Jonah, who opposed God for saving the people of Nineveh, since we ourselves desire judgment on others when we ourselves are spared from eternal judgment. Isn't that true? Our natural selves want others to be judged because we see their wickedness. We think the Lord needs to judge them. And this was the same attitude of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Had not God the Father sent His Son, and had not the Lord Jesus come to save sinners, then no one would be saved. No one could be saved. So, see the reaction of the Pharisees to Christ healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. It says in Mark chapter 3 that the Pharisees preferred death to life. They preferred shame, shaming a man to comforting him, condemnation to justification. They did not care about the law of God or the righteousness of God or the justice of God. They only cared about justifying themselves before men and to do so at the expense of others. They preferred to leave a man's withered hand as it was because it was a Sabbath day rather than that the Lord Jesus Christ would heal that man. They would rather leave a man with a withered hand because they held a legalistic view of the Sabbath day. But Jesus said this to them in Mark chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? The Pharisees would not answer him. And when he looked around about them, with anger, it says, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored just like the other. Oh, that the Lord would be so gracious to us to turn us to Christ, in whom alone we are saved and given life from the dead, even eternal life when we were under the condemnation of eternal death. Now, I want you to think about that just a little bit here. The Pharisees opposed Christ healing a man because it was the Sabbath day. And I use that term legalist. What is a legalist? What is a legalist? Well, a legalist is somebody who professes to honor the law. They say, we want to uphold the law. So in the name of upholding the law, they do what they do. They have this attitude of holding everybody accountable to the law because they think the law is so good. But you know that a legalist is actually against the law? There's a word for that. It's called antinomianism. Nomian means law, and anti means against law. So a legalist is actually against the law, and here's why. Because a legalist can't take the law as it's written. They have to add to it or modify it or replace God's law. And they, most of all, they want to replace God as the judge, so that they can insert instead man's traditions and insert themselves as the judge. So a legalist has no interest in God's righteousness because they refuse to submit to Christ's righteousness, whose righteousness alone is the righteousness of God, and whose righteousness alone is provided by God for His people, and whose righteousness alone is accepted by God for His people. So here's what a legalist will do. You've heard this phrase before. A legalist will cut off his nose to spite his face. Have you ever thought about that phrase before? In other words, out of extreme pride, motivated by his hatred for another, he injures himself more in the process of judging others. For example, if a man set his neighbor's car on fire because he hated his neighbor, But when he started the fire, he actually not only burned down the neighbor's car, but he burned his own house and his own cars and all that he had. Then his hatred against his neighbor would result in a greater damage to himself. So not only in the process of hating his neighbor, he lost everything he had, and he was put to open shame for his envy and his vengeance and his hatred. So he proved by that act that he hated, he had spite against his own face. He thought to cut off his brother's nose, a horribly crooked, cruel and vengeful act. But ultimately, he cut off his own nose in a kind of a comparison, showing that his hatred for his neighbor was truly and ultimately a hatred of himself that brought judgment upon himself, since his intemperate hatred for his neighbor destroyed all that he had and put himself to shame by it. So to cut off your nose in spite of your face means to act so foolishly that you destroy yourself while attempting to do your neighbor harm by revenge, intemperate rage, or envy against him. Ultimately, unless our own sinful thoughts and attitudes are borne away from the throne of God by the substitute of God's providing, then we also will suffer the judgment with which we judge others. Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." I don't want God to judge me how I judge others. Do you? I don't, because I'm a very bad judge. But Jonah was like this. This is what Jonah exhibited. He wanted God to destroy the entire city, and yet God had just spared him, had just saved him. Remember the prayer in chapter 2? He's crying out. You just reread it again. He says, Jonah prayed out of the Lord to the Lord his God, out of the fish's belly. I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. Thou hast cast me into the deep, and in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. I said, I'm cast out of thy sight, yet will I look again toward thy holy temple. What's he doing? He's in need of mercy. And yet when God shows mercy to the Ninevites, he wants them destroyed. He hates it. He can't stand God's mercy. What does this teach us? It teaches us that if it were up to men, there would be no mercy. Even a prophet. There's this exceedingly evil tendency in us to oppose God's own holy character and his will and his work. Because it says this in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 7 through 8, the carnal mind is enmity, hostility against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In our natural selves, in our flesh, we are the enemies of God. Our mind is hostility. We're opposed to him. Now, the realization of this fact about our natural selves, it should keep our faces in the dust. And we should always be expecting that the Lord will continuously be correcting us because we don't think right by nature. So don't be surprised when your pride is wounded by God's discovery of it. And don't be surprised when your hypocrisy is discovered, or your propensity to envy or hate others in opposition to the saving mercy of God is discovered to your shame. In your mind, you will feel it. You'll feel that pain to realize that I oppose the God who saved me and the way he saved me because of my attitude towards others. And so this tendency to oppose God with hostility is not only exceedingly evil, but if left to run its course, is an opposition to God's will that would oppose our own salvation, wouldn't it? Our wickedness is so great that we will destroy ourselves. Hosea 13:9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Our own thoughts and motives and words and works are self-destroying. We naturally oppose our own salvation because in the pride of our natural hearts, we are legalists who want to sit in the seat of judgment against others and to withhold mercy and salvation from others because of their wickedness, to make up rules for others that we cannot meet. and rules that break the very law of God. And in all of this, we show our contempt for God's holy law, like the Pharisees did. But in this attitude, we prove ourselves unworthy of all mercy and unworthy of our own salvation. And yet, here is grace. Though we have brought ourselves under the condemnation of God for our sins and our evil hearts, yet God's mercy and God's grace and His power to save are yet unchanged. He saves, why? For His name's sake. To continue the quote from Hosea 13:9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And listen to these words here. From the book of Psalms, Psalm 106. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Psalm 106. It says, praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment and that doeth righteousness at all times. And then the psalmist pours forth his cry to the Lord because he knows the Lord is good. He says, remember me, verse 4 of Psalm 106. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. Oh, visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. See his prayer? I know the Lord has mercy on His people, His chosen, His elect. So give me that salvation. We can pray that prayer with earnestness, can't we? That's a good prayer. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, even though they forgot God who saved them and provoked him even at the sea where he delivered them. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered them. He remembered for them his covenant, and he repented according to the multitude of his mercies. That's Psalm 106. Verses 1 through 8. God turned away from the judgment that He should have brought on Israel in justice, and He dealt with them according to His mercies. And so we are saved because God has respect to His holy character, His name. The one reason why the Lord saves us is because it is His nature and His character to be both just and gracious, both true and merciful, and to save when there is no cause found in us and no strength in us to help him, so that he acts according to his own goodness, by his own power alone, and for his glory alone. So it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's what we are by nature. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's what repentance is, being turned from the error to the truth in faith, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. You see here, Jonah was opposed to God and his ways. And yet he says this, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He must teach us. He must humble us. He must convert us. He must give us a new heart and a new mind. He must give us the mind of Christ. And though we ourselves preach the gospel like Jonah, though we do many good works, in all of our works there is much sin. That's one thing you see here. Jonah's best work to preach the gospel was mingled with great sin, wasn't it? Therefore, we must be humbled over and over. Our God and Savior must grant repentance to us. As Job, our God must bring us low before we will see how vile we are and how great God is in His goodness, entirely unlike ourselves. We must live our lives by faith looking to Christ alone, for he alone is good and he alone is able to save. And we must expect that because we are wrong-headed and proud, that we must be brought low in our own eyes and in the eyes of others too, so that we are enabled to see the truth of what we are and the truth of God's great goodness in Christ to save us. Let me make a comment here. Innately, what we know by nature, each one of us knows something about God's justice, don't we? These people understood about God's justice in the book of Jonah. When they heard this word, that God was going to overthrow their city in 40 days, innately they knew that God would do what he said he would do, because he is just. We innately know this. Evidence that we know this is seen by our lack of assurance of God's mercy. We think, how could God be merciful to me? Of course, if we consider ourselves, just ourselves, there is no reason. There's no reason, there's no basis for God's mercy to be shown to us. There's no reason why God would withhold from us the judgment we deserve, and so much more. There is certainly no reason why he would graciously give us spiritual blessings in Christ, is there? And yet he himself, notice, when we were enemies, he reconciled us to himself by the death of his own dear son. This is the lesson he must teach us in our hearts. We cannot believe him. We cannot believe that he is merciful and gracious as he has been in Christ. Therefore, by this barrier of unbelief in God's mercy and grace that's in Christ alone, we prove that we know that God is just, because we can't believe he'd be so good to us. And yet in the gospel, it is his justice and his righteousness that is made known in the gospel. Remember Romans chapter 1, verse 17? Because in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, Christ fulfills God's righteousness and satisfies his justice. Therefore, and only on the basis of his redeeming blood, God is merciful and gracious to us according to righteousness. He's gracious according to righteousness. This is such comfort. In the gospel, we learn our horrid wretchedness and God's infinite justice and righteousness and God's unbelievable mercy and grace, and we are thus humbled. We are brought low. By that same wisdom outside of ourselves, we are lifted up and taught that Christ is the righteousness of God, and God has been exceedingly gracious in his kindness towards us by Jesus Christ, and that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and we learn both his ways and his thoughts in the one who is God himself manifest in the flesh. So let us be humbled daily and cry against our own thoughts and embrace with glad embrace and trust the saving grace of God's thoughts in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that Jonah was opposed to the very salvation by which he himself was saved. Isn't that amazing? Unless the Lord was gracious to Jonah, unless he was gracious to Nineveh, no one would be saved. Amazing grace. In Job chapter 40, to show how God works in us to bring us low, to teach us that he is good, both in his righteousness and justice, and also in his grace and mercy. Jonah chapter 40, verse 2 says, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" Are you arguing with God? Are you going to teach God? That's what he's really saying here. "He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." You see how God humbled Job? All that time, he was opposed to understanding. He didn't understand why his hand was upon him, and he spoke against God, sometimes not, and sometimes against him. He thought, "I'm righteous. Why would God do this?" And so he spoke against him, and the Lord had to show him. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It has to be right. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 36, it shows us that God has to give us his mind. It says in Ezekiel 36:24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's what we need. God's got to put His mind and His spirit in us, a heart of flesh, not a stony heart. That's what we are. Our hearts are hard and proud by nature, and God has to take away that stony heart. The natural man, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. God's thoughts and ways are above us. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We need a spiritual mind. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We see in Christ, we see how God can be both just and justify the ungodly. Now, think about this in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. It says that God repented. God repented. And I want you to think about this statement, God repented, and consider this, that this is a display of huge condescension, huge, gracious condescension. It said that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Amazing. It displeased Jonah because God turned. Now, as I said, this is great condescension for God to repent. And are we so proud? Are we so proud as to attempt to save our own face when our corrupt nature is evident to others, not to repent? God told Jonah to preach to the people of Nineveh that he would destroy their city. And then God did not do what he said by the preaching. He did not bring destruction on Jonah, on Nineveh, as he told Jonah to pronounce against them that he would. He instead has spared the entire city. I want you to think about this very carefully. Every man, according to Scripture, is a liar. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. And in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, he is not a man. God is not a man that he should repent. God doesn't change his mind. So we need to think about this fact that God repented. Nothing in all of the world is so certain, and nothing is unchanging, and nothing is unfailing except what? The Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but every jot and tittle of the law shall be fulfilled. God says in Psalm 138, verse 2, thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. And yet, here in Jonah chapter 3, here God did not do what he said he would do. Why? In order that he might save a sinful people. Now, isn't that condescension? The one thing that God will not violate is his word. And yet here, God did not do what he said. So we have to ask this question. Did God's word fail? If God didn't do what he said, did his word fail? And the answer is, of course not. No. It was no failure of his mercy, was it? Because he showed mercy to those he promised to destroy. So his mercy wasn't failing, but he never promised them mercy. Yet it didn't violate his character of mercy. In fact, it displayed his glory in his mercy. Nor was it any failure of his justice. Why? Because he spared them through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember Romans chapter 3? This is the gospel. This is what we sometimes we don't realize this, but this is tremendous. This is why the gospel is the revelation of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through, there's the word, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God spared them with reference to the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'll go on and read this, being justified freely by his grace, that's God the Father showing grace to us, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that's the basis of our salvation, the redeeming blood of Christ. That's how God can be just and justify us. Verse 25, whom God has set forth a propitiation, he is our propitiation, through faith in his blood. We receive the truth of what God has done and said in Christ as all of our redemption and our propitiation before God. And then it goes on, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Amazing. God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past because of the blood of Christ through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So he passed over the sins of the Ninevites with reference to the blood of Christ. It was not, his word didn't fail, not in his mercy, nor in his justice, because he sent his son into the world. He goes on in Romans 3, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith, our boasting is removed from us because faith says, look what God has done in spite of my sin. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, not his own law keeping, but Christ's. Is he then the God of the Jews only? No. I'm sorry. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Verse 31 of Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? Do we set it aside? Do we nullify it? Do we make it, well, we're just going to put that away because no one could fulfill it? No, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will go unfulfilled. How do we establish the law? Well, we don't ourselves establish it, but we agree in believing Christ. We agree with God in his justice and his righteousness, in his mercy, in his grace. This, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of God's law. So when God repented, what is it saying? It's saying he had mercy on the Ninevites according to his eternal purpose in Christ, according to that ordained will that he would give the Ninevites faith, Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and therefore they were given faith by the redeeming blood of Christ. God did not fail in his word. He said he would judge them. He judged them. How? He judged them in Christ. And he withheld his judgment from them, and he gave them the reward of Christ's righteousness. Amazing grace, isn't it? And so we see this. Now, I want you to compare God's repenting here with what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 15, because when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God, don't we? I want you to think about that a little bit. When we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a man on this earth in his life, in all of his words, in all of his ways, as a man, we are looking at God. He is the revelation of the Father. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Never a man lived like this man. Never a man spoke like this man. The one man in all of history who did everything according to God's holy character, perfectly, without missing it by even a smidget. So, compare the way the Lord Jesus dealt with this woman here in Matthew chapter 15. Let me read it to you. Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. These were notoriously wicked cities, notoriously cities God judged in the Old Testament. Over and over, God spoke of Tyre being judged in Sidon. Verse 22, and behold, a woman of Canaan. So it calls her out. She's a Canaanite. She came out of those same coasts and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. She's troubled. She's constantly tormented by this devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. First, the Lord himself ignored her, or at least it seemed like he did. And then the disciples interceded against her because she was crying after them. Verse 24, and then he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She clearly was a Canaanite, and he calls that out as a reason why I was not sent for you. This is the third rebuke she received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, compare this with God's word to Nineveh by Jonah. You would think that God would have destroyed the city. Jonah went outside the city and he sat down waiting for God to destroy it. Here, the disciples are saying, Lord, get rid of her. She's crying after us. And he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she heard that. And so what did she do? Verse 25, then she came and she worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. She had nowhere else to go, did she? But he answered and said, this is the fourth rebuke. It is not right or not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Now, remember how many times in Scripture someone prayed three times and the Lord didn't answer. He said, no, no, no. And they said, okay, I guess that's it. The Apostle Paul prayed three times to have the thorn in his flesh removed. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. That was it. But here, the Lord speaks four times against this woman. First by ignoring. Second by the disciples interceding against her. Third by saying, you're not of Israel. And then this last one, I'm not sent to the dogs. No, he didn't say that. He just said, it's not right for me to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she said this, notice, truth, Lord. Amen, Lord. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So this woman, who was a Canaanite, notoriously from a notoriously wicked place, came to Jesus asking for mercy for her daughter, who was grievously troubled. She was pleading on the compassion of Christ, and we know he's compassionate, but the Lord didn't answer her, not a word. His disciples asked him to send her away. She was troubling them, they said. No word from Jesus. The disciples praying against her. It would seem by these things that it was not God's will to save her. And when these things were so, when he didn't speak to her and the disciples pleaded against her, Jesus said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Surely she must not be one of God's elect. She must not be of Israel because she was not physically from the nation. She was a condemned people. She was in a condemned nation, a wicked nation. And was Jesus sent only to the Jews? It would seem so by what he said. And she was not a Jew. There was no hope for her in Christ. And so she came and she worshiped him. And she said, Lord, help me. But no help came at that time. She knew there was no help but help in him. So she worshiped him. Her daughter was grievously vexed by the devil. But the Lord said, I'm not going to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. Not only not of Israel, but the Lord Jesus, who came to save sinners, He spoke directly to her, and he compared her to a dog in an analogy that since she was a dog, it would not be right to give to her bread. It wasn't hard to understand. In fact, it was a painful and open statement, now the fourth time, to her desperate and pitiful condition. Surely, if there was ever a needy, selfless, helpless sinner, she was the one. She was crying for a daughter. Why wouldn't the Lord save her immediately? Why did he raise barriers to her every plea? He said it was not right to give the children's bread to dogs, so she therefore took her place, the place the master assigned to her, and said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And so to this, Jesus seems to take an entirely opposite attitude towards her. It's as if up to this point, he discouraged her in every way, but she continued knowing that her only hope was in him, and knowing that he could help her daughter, that he would overthrow the power of Satan over her daughter, and knowing he was full of compassion, she could not believe that he would pass her by, that he would not have compassion on her. So she argues from this God-given faith in him, in who he is, the Savior and the salvation of the Lord, and she owns her own shameful place, but in so doing, she gives testimony to his goodness as if to say, "Yes, I am a dog, and yet you are my master, and little dogs eat crumbs from their master's table." And so the implication was, just let a crumb fall out of the riches of your mercy to me, the dog, though I am not of Israel, though I am evidently not God's elect by all evidence, and worshiping him and asking him, "Lord, help me," she put herself in his hand and would not leave him but clung to him after four rejections. And thus, as God repented and did not bring judgment on Nineveh, but pronounced that he pronounced by Jonah, so we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that he turned. And in this case of this woman, he showed himself to be both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is the view, the God-given view that faith holds to. God in Christ and our place in him as our only and all-sufficient salvation. Though it seems to us in our mind and in our circumstances and in the words, even the words of this book, though it seems to us that God has said to us, "No mercy, you are not my people," yet we come to him by the blood of Jesus to be justified before God for his righteousness and not our own. That's the message here. God turned, and God did not visit them because he visited his son. Now, finally, I want to point this out to you in Jonah chapter 4. And this is just the first part. We're going to spend more time in this chapter next time. Notice in verse 1, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Doest thou well to be angry?'" How patient God is with us in our pride. God is right. We are wrong, and yet we hold, like Jonah, to our way, and yet God reasons with us. His pride was evident and open. He was openly angry and displeased with God. Now, when all of his sin is open and on the table, God patiently reasons with him and says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Think about this. Nineveh was a city of 3 days' journey. Jonah had walked one day into it, since he was spit out by the whale. And he had announced to them that 40 days from then, Nineveh was going to be overthrown. After he preached, the people didn't eat food or drink water. So they couldn't have been that way very long before the Lord turned and repented and didn't bring the judgment. that he said he would do. They sat in sackcloth and ashes without anything to eat or drink. So it had to only be a few days, maybe two or three, that Jonah, now, who had just prayed out of the whale's belly, was now completely opposite, displeased with the Lord and angry with the Lord. What does this teach us? That we are fickle, that man is fickle, but God is unchanging in all of his ways, in all of his grace. What a faithful God we have. We who are the Lord's own people, those whom he has saved, even those who preach his word, the present speaker, most of all included, we are a sinful and a fickle and a changing people, and our salvation is not in our own faithfulness, but our salvation is in Christ's faithfulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. There is but one reason that we are saved from beginning to end. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, from Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, that's the only reason. We would have remained children of wrath, even as others. And what shall we then say to these things? From Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, which he did before we were born, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Jonah was not the advocate. Jonah was not the mediator who made intercession to God for Nineveh. Jonah was a mere man, and he portrays a mere man in his attitude towards God and towards Nineveh. But though God uses sinful men, he is not limited by their weakness or their sins. His grace alone is sufficient to save. In Jonah, we see the truth doubled, that salvation is of the Lord. It is from the Lord in its inception, in its origin. It is from the Lord in its purpose. It is from the Lord in his provision. It is from the Lord in his performance. When Christ gave himself for our sins, it is from the Lord in its application to us. When God operates in us to give us faith by his Spirit under the hearing of the gospel. And it is from the Lord in its preservation and in its completion and in our perfection in Christ. It is from the Lord alone in all these, so that the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 11. I'll close with this. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. When it's all said and done in the matter of our salvation and blessing, and all that led up to it, and all that followed after it, all that accomplished it, and all from which we were kept and preserved and presented in the very presence of God in his glory with exceeding joy, the Lord alone will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even though Jonah and we ourselves are sinful and oppose the very salvation that we trust and proclaim in the salvation of our souls and in the salvation of your people, our nature, our sinful nature, is so sinful, it's utterly sinful, and it's so intertwined with what we are, and yet you have given us this grace by your Spirit to see in Christ both your justice and righteousness, your truth and your mercy and grace, utterly fulfilled in all of their glory, so that we see you magnified in our Savior. We find in him alone all of the performance that you require from us and the satisfaction to your justice and your wrath for our sins. So we come to you by him. We look to him in coming to you, and so come openly, not concealing what we are, but owning it, though it stings our mind, and yet we can't truly understand it all. But we take you for your word. We take you to fulfill your word that you have, in mercy and grace, in truth and justice, fulfilled all in our Savior for us. And there we are, left alone with the Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord Jesus, save us. Save us for your name's sake. We have no plea, no one else to go to, no one else to trust, and certainly no one else is worthy of all of our worship and praise. In your name we pray, and we ask, Lord, again, that you would be with these who are sick, that we love and think about, and we pray you'd strengthen them for Christ's sake.